Have you ever felt awkward silence? Yes, right. Have you ever been speaking to somebody and you have a conversation going and you stop talking and they don't start talking? And you're kind of waiting, anticipating that that silence will get broken by words at some point. But that awkward silence that we feel. You know, when we get to Job's story in Job chapter number 35, that's what happens. Job's friend, this random stranger, Elihu, has just spoken for three chapters from chapter 32 through 34. We looked at that last week. And he had given his dissertation on where Job was. Just shared with his friends that he hated the fact that they did not put Job in his rightful place. He had tried. He had honored Job. Talked about the good things. Hoped that Job would have buckled over everything that he had heard. But he didn't. And he goes in this rage, Elihu, this young man whose name is God is Jehovah. And he steps into this realm and really just starts chiding Job. Remember, he talked about the fact that they were all old. And Elihu said, I'm young. And so you guys should know better. Talked about wisdom and how wisdom should come from age and all of these different things. He honored Job's righteous living, but said because of the problems that Job was facing, he must be worthy of the punishment that he was receiving. That age-old feeling that, you know, God blesses people who are doing right and he punishes people who are doing wrong. That feeling that the friends had had, and Elihu has bought into that, and Job to a certain extent was right there with them. And he goes as far as to say, well, Job, at the end of chapter 34, I don't think you need less punishment. I think you need more punishment. Really just piling it on, saying you need more of what you've already got because you clearly haven't repented. So at the end of chapter 34, there is a pause. There is a stopping point. And because nobody speaks, as we talked about last week, because no one speaks, Elihu feels like he needs to continue on. So in that awkward silence, he begins speaking. Chapter 35 through 37, he doesn't get a response. So it says in chapter 35, it says, Elihu spake moreover. He stops, takes a breath, waits for a response. And since there isn't one, he keeps going. And because of that, he starts speaking into the reasoning. And so he feels like Elihu is justified. And we're going to get here in just a minute. But Elihu feels justified because there's no movement. Elihu feels like he has every right to interject into Job's life because nobody else is going to. So why don't I just say something? Why don't I speak into this? And Job has said multiple times in conversations with the friends that God's not listening. God's not answering my prayers. God's not speaking. So what do we do in those moments of silence when no one's talking? So Elihu speaks into that. And he starts talking about God's perspective, and he begins in chapter 35, and he says, number one, sin must be dealt with. If you're writing down notes, you can write down number one. Sin must be dealt with. Must be dealt with. In Elihu's most egregious act so far, in his accusation against Job, he says Job has dismissed his sin. He said, you're not even on the same wavelength where God is. And he starts this comparison in verse 1 through 3. Look at verse number 1. Therefore, Elihu spake moreover and said, thinkest thou this to be right? Do you think you're right? Do you think you're justified, Job, that thou saidst, my righteousness is more than God's? For thou saidst, what advantage will it be unto thee? And what profit shall I have if I be cleansed from my sin? In verse 2, he's saying that Job is comparing his righteousness to the Lord. Now, like last week, this is a perfect picture of Elihu trying to take something Job had said and twist it to make it what he thinks Job said. He's trying to measure intent. He's trying to measure the intent of Job's heart. Now, Job said in chapter number 10 and verse number 7, he said, thou knowest that I am not wicked, and there is none that can deliver out of thine hand. He's praying and he's saying, Lord, you know that I'm pure. You know that I'm right. You know that I'm not wicked. And there's nobody that can deliver out of your hand. I understand that. But imagine that you went into a convenience store tonight after church. And you stole a candy bar. And you got arrested for it. And when you stand before the judge looks at you and you're thinking, oh, this is no big deal. Yeah, it's just a candy bar. What if the judge looked at you and said, you're being tried and you're being charged with murder? There would be an obvious shock response. Like, what in the world have I done, you know? What happened after I got arrested? But you would begin screaming that you're innocent. Hey, I didn't do that. I'm innocent of those charges. But you think, are you completely innocent? No. You're just not guilty of murder. You're not completely guiltless. You're just not guilty of the charge that that's been brought up against you. And that's where Job is. Job knows that he's not innocent. He knows that he's not perfect. He says, I'm not a wicked man. I'm striving for holiness. I'm trying to do that which is right. And Job knew that he wasn't perfect. And we look in our life, we might strive to live a holy life, but we know that we're not perfect. We know that we have sin that we have to deal with. Romans chapter 7, Paul said, for I know that in me, that's in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. So we know that. And Job's not saying I'm perfect, but he's saying I'm not to blame for what I have received. But then Elihu takes Job's words, as we mentioned a minute ago, and he tries to define the intent. He's trying to show that this is the intention of your heart. Job, in Job chapter 21, verse 15, says, what is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray over him, or pray unto him? See, everything comes back to context. Whether it is the Bible, whether it's our conversation, whether it's trying to help somebody else, context is everything. You need to know the whole picture. And when you think about what Job has experienced in his life, yes, he's lost everything that he owned. Yes, he's lost his 10 kids. Yes, he's experienced physical hardship. But think about the fact that God has protected Job. God hasn't taken Job's life. God has spared him. He's been with him. He's been good to him. And Job even says in Job chapter 1, verse 21, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So here's the question tonight. Are you comparing what you have with what you don't have? And do we blame God for not having what we think we deserve? Do we look at what we have versus what we don't have? And are we blaming God for not having what we think we deserve? Context. Do we see somebody pull up into the church parking lot with a new car and say, man, I know how they are. I deserve a new car. You know, the Bible says in Exodus chapter 20, this is what covetousness is all about. We look at somebody else's house and say, man, I deserve a house like that. We look at somebody else's family and say, man, I deserve a family like that. But we step back and say, the next step beyond I deserve that is, God, you're not good enough because you're not giving me that. It's a fine line. And Elihu is trying to get Job into this comparison trap. This is what you're saying, Job. This is the intention of your heart, the comparison. But then we see the contradiction in verse number 4 through 12. Since they didn't have an answer and nobody is saying anything, nobody's screaming, I'm not guilty of murder, he keeps going. Look at verse number 4. I will answer thee and thy companions with thee. What he says to these men is a good thought that we all need to know. Look, verse 5, look into the heavens and see, behold the clouds which are higher than thou. He starts talking about the fact that nothing we do will alter the plan and motion of God. This is like we talked about on Sunday in the message. This is all about the sovereignty of God. God already knows what we're going to do. He already knows what he's going to do. He knows from the end to the beginning. He knows how our decisions are going to affect our lives. And his plan is perfect even when our plan fails. He does all things well. And he tells the men to look to the clouds in verse number 5. He says, look unto the heavens and see, behold the clouds which are higher than thou. If thou sinnest, what doest thou against him? He's saying, how does your sin affect God? If you can't reach the clouds, how then can you allow your decisions and the things that we do, how can those things alter God's plan and design? See, God's not in heaven hoping that we get it right so that his plan succeeds. God is not stepping back saying, man, I hope they don't blow it because I've really got all these dominoes set up, and if they miss it, it's going to mess everything up. No, no, no. That's not how God is. God knows the end from the beginning. God is sovereign. He knows what's going to happen. He's in control of all things. So when we make decisions, we think, man, it's going to mess up God's plan. God already has his plan laid out. We are living in his plan. And God is not shaken by our sin or our righteousness. His plan still continues in motion. See, his actions are God-determined, not man-initiated. God-determined, not man-initiated. The only thing that our actions can hurt or help is other people. Our actions can only help or hurt other people. Look at verse number 8. Thy wickedness may hurt a man as thou art, and thy righteousness may profit the son of man. But here's the contradiction. If Job were to come back to the Lord and repent of this sin that he's living, how could that change what God intends to carry out in Job's life? He's saying if you would come back, it would make it all better. And that contradicts the sovereignty of God. We have a responsibility to live righteously. Don't get me wrong. But we step back and say, man, God could do so much more in his grand scheme if I'll simply do right. God does right regardless of what we do. God's plan is not altered by our decisions. And God still had a plan for Job. He wanted Job to see his faithfulness to Job and to his family and to maintain his honor and commitment to him as being a faithful man. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. See, good and bad happen to everybody. You know, you are not exempt from bad things just because you're in church on a Wednesday night. You are not exempt from good things just because you fail from time to time. In our life, it happens to everybody. When people say, why me? Our response should be, why not me? That should be our response because it happens to every person. Elihu points out that in verse number 12, he said, this is why God punishes people. Look at verse 12. There they cry, but none giveth answer because of the pride of evil men. Pride is a destroyer. We understand that. Solomon said, Proverbs 13, verse 10, only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Peter said, 1 Peter 5, 5, but God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Proverbs 11, verse 2, when pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. Kent Hughes said it like this, pride is the sin we cannot see in ourselves and yet so detest in others. It's the sin we can't see in ourselves and yet so detest in others. Pride, that people killer, where I feel like I'm better than everybody else. And we might not say that, but we're all guilty of acting on that. We're all guilty. We've all been there. So he talks about the comparison. Hey, Job, you're comparing your righteousness with God's, and that's not fair. He talks about this contrast. Now we see this contradiction, how he's going back and forth, and Elihu's not being consistent. But then we see the challenge in verse 13. He says, surely God will not hear vanity. He's saying, if God won't listen to you because of your pride, Job, God's not going to listen to any of us. If we won't listen because of pride, God won't listen. He accuses Job of not being able to speak because of the amount of Job's pride that he has in his life. You're the problem. Job, you don't have any wisdom to share. You're a prideful man. You can't say anything. Again, Elihu, assuming he knows the whole situation, assuming he knows the whole picture, putting intent in Job's heart that's not real. It's pretty bold of somebody who says just a couple chapters before in Job 33, verse 3, Elihu is the guy who says, my word shall be of the uprightness of my heart. Can't you just hear somebody, you know, boldly, proudly saying, I'm going to say the words that are right. You know, you can almost see this guy, you know, stick his chest out arrogantly. And these are going to be the words. You know, God told me to say this, so I'm going to say this to you. This is where he's coming from. But isn't this exactly what he's accusing of Job of doing? He's accusing him of doing the same thing. He's saying, because of your pride, and that's where Job is maintaining his innocence. Job is maintaining, saying, I'm coming to this from this place of uprightness. And that's what Elihu is doing. He could not help. Job can't help that God is trying to use his life to prove a point. And here's the thing. You and I can't either. What if God uses your life to prove a point? What if God decides to use your circumstances, your scenario, your life as a witness and a testimony for somebody else? You remember the story of Joseph? Joseph is 17 years old when he's hated by his brothers. He's loved by his father, hated by his brothers, sold into slavery after some of his brothers wanted to kill him. And they said, man, we could make a buck off this kid. Let's sell him into slavery. He gets picked up and purchased by a wealthy man in Egypt. His name's Potiphar. And Potiphar brings him in, elevates Joseph, where he's a young adult living away from his mom, away from his dad, away from his family. Nobody knows him. He's been stripped of everything that he owns. And now he's second in command of this guy's house, who's a powerful leader. He's got it made. As far as most young adult guys be like, man, this is awesome. I'm making a few bucks. Everybody respects me. This woman over here even likes me. What's not to like? Until she accuses him of rape and he gets arrested. Everything changes. He goes to prison. He's there at least 2 years. He's there in prison. He finally ends up being elevated out of prison, ends up in Pharaoh's palace, second in command over all of Egypt. All of these things happen. But what is the point of Joseph's story? It'd be easy for us to say, man, that's a rough life. That's a rough situation. If we were Joseph, we might step back and say, why me? Why is all this happening to me? Nothing ever goes my way. But remember Genesis 39, verse 2, the whole point of Joseph's story. And the Lord was with Joseph. Now, think about it. The Lord was with Joseph. Look at this. And he was a prosperous man. Now, hey, wouldn't you like to be that? Doesn't that sound good? And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. He was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. That's good. The Lord's with me. I've got everything going for me. My life is good. But the next time we see that phrase, it's only mentioned twice. Genesis 39, verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. The two times this is mentioned about Joseph's life, one, he's at the pinnacle of his life up to that point. He's got it made in Potiphar's house. And the second time it's mentioned is the same chapter, a few verses later, and he's in jail. And the Lord is with Joseph in jail. They say, Pastor, why is that significant? If your situation did not get better, but you knew that the Lord was with you, could you go a little farther than you have right now? If your situation doesn't change, whether it's a financial difficulty or an emotional battle or a marriage difficulty, whatever it is, if your situation doesn't get any better, but you know that God is with you, can you go a little farther? Joseph, the Lord's with me, in Potiphar's house, everything's good. Joseph, in prison, the Lord's with him. Even though his circumstances might not have been good, you see Joseph's life, his spirit was still good, even though his circumstances weren't. And that's where Job is. Job's circumstances weren't good. And his spirit wasn't amazing, but it wasn't terrible. And so we see that Elihu says, Job, your sin's got to be dealt with. That's the problem. But then, number two, we see that there is strength from the Mighty One. All strength comes from the Mighty One. In chapter 36, Elihu spends the next two chapters, chapter 36 and 37, turning his attention to the Lord, his power, his strength, his might, instead of where Job was. And if Job wasn't going to respond out of pride, maybe he would respond hearing about God's power. So he starts leaning into what God does, how God is, how God feels. And the first thing he talks about in these first 10 verses, he says, he's not intimidated by us. God is not intimidated by us. Look at verse number 1. Elihu also proceeded and said, suffer me a little, and I will show thee that I have yet to speak on God's behalf. I got to speak for God. I will fetch my knowledge from afar, will ascribe righteousness to my maker. He said, I am God's mouthpiece. If I don't speak, God is not talking. I've got to be the mouthpiece. That's what he's saying. I've got to speak. And sometimes that's easy to believe, sometimes it's hard to believe based on what's coming out of the person's mouth. God told me to tell you this, you know. And what did God tell you to say? But in verse number 5, he says, behold, God is mighty and despiseth not any. He starts talking about God's might, his strength. And he talks about, in verse number 5, says he's mighty in strength and wisdom. Verse 6, he preserveth not the life of the wicked, giveth right to the poor. All these contrasts back and forth of what God does, what he is. You know, when we introduce ourselves to someone new that maybe you haven't met before, and you ask them a series of questions, you might, hey, my name is, what's your name? You might ask them a series of questions. But the first two or three questions may include this question. What do you do? We do that for a couple things. We're trying to find, number one, commonality. All right, do I have anything in common with this person? Because if you don't have something in common with somebody, chances are excellent you're not going to continue the conversation. Yet we don't typically go around at office parties or in circles of friends because we like atoms and molecules looking for the nuclear scientist. We typically don't do that. We're looking for somebody that I can relate with. I want to relate with them so that I can continue the conversation, find common ground. But when we talk about knowing God, we talk about knowing him, he's not intimidated by our lack of knowledge about him. Yet he still wants us to know him. He's not intimidated by us. James chapter 4 and verse number 8, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. If we draw close to him, he's not intimidated by us, what we do know about him, what we don't know about him. But, you know, if you know the story of Ruth, you know, this woman who left Moab, this wicked pagan culture, she moves back to Bethlehem, Judah with her mother-in-law, Naomi. And she moves back there and essentially is an outcast. She is a nobody, a nothing, in this strange place that she's never been. If you know the story, she ends up in the field that belongs to Boaz, who's connected to Naomi's dead husband. He's a close relative, most likely a uncle or a cousin. And you see this woman who is a social outcast, a social misfit, ends up in this field of someone who ultimately would redeem her in chapter 4. But remember when Boaz came back to the field and noticed her? I love the story. And he says, who's that? I'm paraphrasing. Who's that? Where did that girl come from? And the servant in the story in Ruth chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, said, then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reaper, whose damsel is this? Who does she belong to? Who is that? Look at what the servant says. The servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, it's the Moabitish damsel. The first thing he draws out is her heritage. You know what he says? She's a nobody. She's nothing. She's a stranger. Stranger danger. She's nothing. Then he says, she's a Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. Twice, he talks about her heritage. The servant focused on where she came from, who she was, not who she was now. You know something that God will never remind you of? Who you were. He doesn't bring it up. As we mentioned Sunday, the only people who bring up your past are people who are aligned with the enemy. God doesn't bring up the past. Why? Because it's under the blood. It's been forgiven for the child of God. It's been forgiven where they came from. He's only focused on who you are now. But now you are washed. Remember Paul said, such were some of you, adulterers, whoremongers, fornicators, all those things. Such were some of you, but ye are washed. You are sanctified, justified. All of those things now. And that's where God sees us. God's not intimidated by us. What we don't know about him or what we know about him, he's not intimidated by us. And Elihu is saying, God's not intimidated by you, Job. You say that you're righteous, but God is not intimidated by you. And then the second thing, he says, he's not oblivious to us. Look at verse 11. If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasure. But if they obey not, they shall perish by the sword. He's always watching. They shall die their years in, they shall die without knowledge. God knows that there are some who are sincere and genuine, but he also knows in verse number 13 that there are some who look the part and aren't the part. In verse 13, he says, but the hypocrites in heart heap up wrath. They cry not when he bindeth them. They die in youth. Their life is among the unclean. See, God's not naive to think that everyone who comes to him that he redeems is going to stay faithful. He's not naive. He's not oblivious. He's not a dummy. You know, God wasn't born yesterday. He knows us. Remember, Jesus said in Luke chapter 16 and verse 15, for God knoweth your hearts. You know, that heart, not that boom, 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 you know, the thing that gets excited every now and then when your wife squeezes your hand. You know, and that's not the heart. We're talking about the seat of our emotions. God knows our hearts, the thing that drives our thoughts, the thing that drives our decision-making. God knows our heart. Psalm 103, verse 14, for he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. He knows that we're flawed. He's not oblivious to who we are. He knows us. He knows that we're not perfect. He knows that we're prone to wander. But he still chooses to love us and desire a relationship with us in spite of us. So he's not oblivious to us. He's not intimidated by us. Number three, he's not impressed by us. He's not impressed by us. Look at verse 18. Because there is wrath, beware lest he take thee away with his stroke, then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. In verse number 19, he says, will he esteem thy riches? He's not impressed by our measure of wealth. He already owns it all. He's not impressed with our knowledge. Verse 22, behold, God exalteth by his power, who teacheth like him. He knows all things. He's not impressed with our work. Look at verse 24. Remember that thou magnify his work, which men behold. See, he's the one who's working. He's not impressed by what we think we know about him. Verse 26. Behold, God is great, and we know him not. Neither can the number of his years be searched out. He ends the chapter with all of the things that he creates. He talks about the forming water for the rain, making the sun to shine, forming the ocean floor, all of these things, providing meat. Why would he be impressed with us? David said in Psalm 8, verse 3 and 4, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars that thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? He said, why would you even consider us when who you are? And that's a great question for us. Why would God even bother? He knows our frame. He knows what makes us up. He knows that we're dust, that we sin. And yet he still desires to be close to us and have a relationship with us. And see, Elihu finishes his dissertation here in chapter 36 and says, I want you to see the final verdict. That sin has to be dealt with. You know, there is strength. That might that comes from God. But then I want you to see the final verdict. Look at chapter 37. In one last effort to try to convince Job, he gives three things for Job to consider. Number one, he said, I want you to notice, Job, the words of God. The words of God. Look at verse 1. At this also my heart trembleth and is moved out of his place. Hear attentively the noise of his voice. The sound that goeth out of his mouth. In these first couple verses, first six verses, he mentions God's voice six times. Some way, shape, or form. The sound of his mouth, his voice, the voice, a voice. It's all God's voice. in these first six verses, six references, how God speaks. Now, we know that he spoke everything into existence, but we also know that he continues to speak. He continues to speak to us. Remember Matthew chapter 4, in verse number 4, he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." He continues to speak. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, Moses said, "And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, fed thee with manna, which thou knowest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." Do you realize that we need God's word to survive? We need God's word. Remember, was it Job that said, "I've esteemed the words of my mouth more than my necessary food"? He said, I've got to have his word. I've got to have his truth, his voice. In 2022, 333.2 billion emails were sent on average every single day. 333.2 billion emails. In 2017, 82 billion texts were sent every single day. 82 billion texts. In 2012, 6 billion cell phone calls were made every single day. You think people like using words? We use words every single day. As much as it might be to our chagrin of using them, but we use words every single day. Sometimes even is a word. You know, we use words. David Jeremiah said, "We are made in the image of God, who is a God of words. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of his mouth." He's a God of words, and his words are significant. Hey, let me ask you, how do you know, if you're a believer tonight, how do you know that you're saved? Well, I feel like it. I sure hope that's not your reasoning. How do you know? The correct answer is God's word says it. Hey, how do we have peace in our heart in the middle of difficulty, in the middle of tragedy, in the middle of storms? Well, you know, my world's just going well. No, that's not where our peace comes from. God's word says we can have his peace. See, his word is more necessary than we realize, but do we give it that much credence in our lives? Do we give it that much credit? Are we leaning into it to the level that we should? His words are significant. He says the words of God are special. But then number two, he talks about the works of God. Look at verse number 7. "He sealeth up the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. Then the beasts go into dens, remain in their places. Out of the south cometh the whirlwind, cold out of the north. By the breath of God, frost is given." All of these things he's doing. The works of God. In 1981, you might have seen it on television, an assassination attempt was made on Ronald Reagan's life. Remember, John Hinckley pulled that trigger. 5 shots rang out as President Reagan was coming out of that hotel building and immediately rushed into the car, pushed into the car, went to surgery, all these different things. In the chaos that ensued after that, Vice President George H.W. Bush wasn't even in town. He was on one of the planes trying to get back to Washington, and they had a press conference. Maybe you saw this live. Anybody see this live happen? Okay, a couple people. You remember Secretary of State Alexander Haig approached the microphone, and he said very famous words that were later contradicted. They asked, the reporters in the room asked, "Who is in charge while the president is unavailable?" You know, the president's unavailable, he's in surgery. The vice president is on one of the military planes, he's heading back to, who is running the show? And Secretary of State Alexander Haig stepped in front of a live television camera and said this, "As of this moment, I am in charge here." Now that sounds really good, but what was the problem? He wasn't. As far as the pecking order went, he was not the boss. But in that moment, he asserted, "Because I have the live microphone, I am in charge." You know, when we say stuff, it matters if we can actually back it up. And in that moment, Alexander Haig couldn't back it up. Oh, he said the right thing, but he couldn't back it up with his works, with his title, with who he was. Do you realize that God not only says he's in charge, but he can back it up? He can prove that he is the one over all things. And just because we think we're in control doesn't make it true. Just because in our life we think that we've got it all figured out doesn't mean that it's true. He talks about the works, verse 7, that all men may know his work. Verse 14, he said, O Job, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Verse 16, dost thou know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of him, which is perfect in knowledge? It's what prompted the Lord to ask Job in Job 38, verse 4, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. He's saying, Job, you talk a big game, you're a righteous man, but you don't have the works to back up what you're saying. Be careful with what you say that you can actually back up what you say. So he says the words of God are important. The works of God are important. And then lastly tonight, the ways of God are important. Look at verse number 23. Elihu finishes. You know, it's his words and works that make him stand out above all the rest. But what about why he does? Why does God do things the way that he does? You know, no one understands the full context. Look at verse 23. Touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice. He will not afflict. Men do therefore fear him. He respecteth not any that are wise of heart. If we don't know why he does what he does, then what's the purpose? Why does God do what he does? You know, it tells us in Psalm 19, verse number 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth showeth, the firmament showeth his handiwork. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. See, God does what he does to receive glory from our lives. Everything that happens is purposed and planned out so that God would get glory in our situations. That is his intent. When things happen to us that we don't understand and we have a right spirit, it causes people to ask why. Hey, I know some of your story. Why aren't you melting down? I would be melting down. Why aren't you falling all to pieces? And we have a funeral on Friday, and Brother Rick Steelman passed away last week. And we got the news, and we were heading to a dinner, and we were coming on the road, and we stopped, and I called Rick Jr. He was in Florida out of town. We got the news that his dad wasn't breathing, and they were trying to revive him. And when I talked to Rick Jr., he said, Preacher, dad's gone. I just know it. I just know it. And he was crying, and we prayed with him, prayed for him. And I said, man, I don't know what to do, but I'm praying for you. We got off the phone, and we met with him this past Sunday. And something he said in the conversation I want to share with you tonight. He said, you know, Preacher, when I talked to you on the phone, I said, I just knew that he was gone. He said, my dad, who I love and I respect, he's a great man, walked with the Lord every single day and was disciplined. He said, I knew that he was gone. And he said, but the immediate sense of peace that I had, it was undeniable. He said, I know where dad is. He said, and I'm sad for me, but I'm not sad for him. He said, and I am at peace. That is what we're talking about tonight. When your life can be crumbling on the outside, yet you have peace on the inside. And in Job's life, sure he had questions, sure he had doubts, sure he's trying to cover up some sense of self-righteousness. Yes, he has all these struggles, but there is still a peace inside him that is leading him. Hey, tonight, do you have that sense of peace in your heart when things don't go the way that you want them to go? When things don't go the way that you think that they should go, or the way that you think that you deserve that they should go, how do you respond? I wrote this down. It's in your notes. It's not simply accepting that I'm going to suffer in this life. It's the knowing that the God who loves me will not allow me to suffer alone, and that the suffering I may endure is temporary. One day, I will have an eternal life that will never suffer. And if I have suffering in this life, albeit temporary, I should see His purpose as greater value than my temporary comfort. You know, it's easy for us to blame God when things don't go our way. But this is temporary, y'all. This life that we're in, that we don't like how things go from time to time, this is temporary. The eternal is why we're here. It's all about bringing Him glory. His purpose. Why? Why does God do that? He's trying to get glory. And He uses our lives in an attempt to bring Him glory. And even when we don't like it, we don't understand it, that is the why. God wants to give Himself glory. Hey, do you have that outlook? Lord, I don't like this, but I trust You that You love me enough that You will bring glory to Yourself through my life. That's where Job needed to be. That's not where he was. In spite of everything that he had gone through, that's not where he was. And God gets ready to speak in chapter 38, and we'll go there next week. But God is getting ready to speak and lay down the law with Job. And the whole principle that he tries to teach Job is, this life is not about you. This life is not about you. And church family, tonight, this life that we live, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's all about bringing Him the most glory that we can. Father, thank You so much for who You are and how You purpose in our lives to bring Yourself glory. Lord, I ask that You please speak to us in those moments and give us that peace that passes understanding. And Lord, I ask that You please help us to see Your greater purpose is more of greater value than our temporary comfort. And Lord, help us to have that outlook. Help us to accept Your plan. Help us to be selfless enough to trust You. Even when it hurts, help us to still trust You. We love You. In Jesus' name, amen.